My name is Richie Cable. I'm going to welcome you. I'm the senior pastor here, and so if you're visiting with us, welcome. If you're visiting with us online, I want to welcome you there as well. This morning, we continue in a series called Greater as we come to the final chapter of this book of Hebrews that we've been studying for some time. Having spent the last 12 chapters proving that Jesus is greater than all things, the author turns to some final application and some conclusions as we close out this book, which we have argued all along, is in the form of a sermon. And so like any kind of sermon, there needs to be some application. And so chapter 13 really is a part of the sermon's application. I want to begin this morning asking how many of you have ever said some of these things or maybe had someone say them to you? Okay, I'm just going to read a couple of things. If you've ever said them, let's see. Have you ever had to say, eat your vegetables? Anyone? All right, or maybe you've had someone tell you that, or it's time to head to bed or do your homework or go and take a shower, brush your teeth, go outside and play. All right, we've either said these things, we've had them said to us, perhaps we had them said to us, we promised we would never say them to anyone else, and yet we find ourselves saying them to other people, typically as a parent to a child, correct? Let me ask you, why are parents having to tell their kids these things? It's because they know that these are items that are good for you, right? Eating well, plenty of sleep, getting good grades in school, good hygiene, exercise. I mean, these are things that are good for you, but just because something is good for you, it doesn't mean that you will like it, right? But just because something is good for us doesn't mean that we will like it. Let me say it one more time. These are things that help produce a long, healthy, and good life, and yet we dislike them. We dislike the thing that is good for us, and we would rather avoid these good things, even though it means we will live a worse life. I mean, just common sense is that you would think that if there is something that is good for us, we would love it, and if there's something that is bad for us, we would hate it, and yet so often we despise that which fills us and embrace that which depletes us, right? This morning, I'd like to simply ask a question. It's the question of why. And why do we struggle desiring good things? You see, I would wager this morning that this actually isn't the kind of thing that just stops at childhood, right? You don't grow out of this. Actually, I would also wager that this isn't something limited just to the physical realm, but also the spiritual realm. That spiritually, we struggle with the same things, that there are items that are good for us spiritually that we despise, and that there are items bad for us spiritually which we cling to. This morning, the author of Hebrews is going to give us three commands, and I'll tell you, these are just three very basic, simple commands. They sound very parental, all right? Like telling a kid to eat their vegetables, but these are three things that are very good for us spiritually, but also three things that we often avoid, three things that we resist. Let me read the passage and then pray for us this morning, all right? Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let me pray for us this morning. Father in heaven, as we seek to understand these things which are good for us, these things which we are commanded to do, I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to us, that you would care for our hearts, that you would grow us. Lord, we lift up to you this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, like I said, these are three very simple comments and commands. And so what I want to do is, I think it'd be good for us to start with some basic biblical psychology first before we dive into these things that really are pretty simple, all right? So let's try to understand the human brain from a biblical perspective. And so let me ask you, as you live the Christian life, have you ever felt like you could relate with Paul's words in Romans chapter 7, verse 15 that says this? Just if anyone could ever relate to this. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Has anyone felt this frustration before, right? And what's going on here? Why do we have the psychological struggle of carrying out, again, things that are good for us, and yet still running to the things that are bad for us? Again, the question, why? Well, if we wanted to dive even deeper into this, again, just kind of a biblical view of human psychology, earlier in Romans, there's a very important and insightful argument that's going on that kind of leads us into this thinking, but it starts in, we'll pick up at least in Romans 5, verse 12. It's an insightful argument regarding our condition that says this: sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So it's like a disease, right? A disease that enters into the world through Adam, and now it is spread to everyone. It is spread to all. Every single person is impacted then by Adam. His mark is upon us. Adam is kind of with us because of this. And so I want to give you a very visual representation of what is going on here and how it hinders our thinking and how it hinders how we, it impacts what it is that we pursue. I remember back in my high school days, and this will be kind of a visual representation, a little bit of it's kind of a horrific one, but just follow along for a little bit. When I was in high school and I was playing basketball, one of the most difficult things we would do was when the coach would tell us, he'd say, "Hey, bleachers." He would yell out bleachers, and we have to run to the bleachers, and we just start going up and down the bleachers, right? And it was tiring. We would start from the bottom. We would run, you know, a certain number of reps up and down, up and down. It was exhausting, and it felt like torture, and your muscles would just kind of burn, and you would be worn out. I'd say for the most part that living in the fallen world is kind of like this. That we have kind of the law of entropy all around us. There's brokenness, there's difficulty, there's division, sickness and pain, simply running the bleachers, right, of life. It's exhausting for us as humans. And yet, I think during those practices, there were certain practices that were even more torturous. Our coach would yell out bleachers, and we'd run over there, and then not every time, but sometimes, we would go over, and there would be these lead vests that were lining the bleachers. And they'd say, "Put them on." And so you'd have to put on these lead vests. And with this thing kind of hanging on you, about 50 extra pounds, then you would run the bleachers up and down, up and down, up and down. We'd start and immediately, not only were we facing the difficulty of the bleachers, but now we were also had this weight that was hanging upon us, that was pulling us down. So both of those things, we're running the bleachers, but we also have this extra burden that is breaking us down quicker, and it would just wear you out. Now, here's the visual picture. I admit it's kind of a frightening one, but imagine just trying to go through the bleachers of this life, the ups and downs, the things that normally wear us out. But now, I want you to imagine that all of a sudden, this man runs after you, comes, grabs you from behind, and now you're having to pull him along too. It's Adam, old man Adam. And with his arms clasped around you, it's not simply weighing you down, but also he kind of pulls you and jerks you in certain directions, exhausting you, throwing you off balance. That's the idea. When we get to Romans 5, he says, "Many died through one man's trespass." In other words, Adam is inflicting death upon you. When I say Adam, I mean the fall, right? Pulling you toward things of death. Verse 19, "By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." The influence of Adam pulls us toward things that are bad for us. This is true of all humans. We are all under the weight and under the authority, the headship, if you will, of Adam, our flesh itself. This is cursed. But what about the Christian? Are we still under the control of Adam? Well, Romans 6 says this, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" So something actually has died here. "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might have or may live a new life." What does that mean, that we entered into death with Christ? Well, when we come to faith in Christ, we learn this, verse 6, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with." So follow along. In other words, we were once controlled by this old man, Adam, who was hanging around, hanging us, weighing us down, kind of having this horrible influence upon us. We felt this in the flesh, but in Christ, we put that to death, right? We seek to put the flesh to death and live in the newness of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we seek to live lives free of the influence of Adam, free of the influence of the fall. And yet, when we come to faith, We have a soul that is indeed redeemed by Christ, it is currently redeemed by Christ, but then we still have this body, this flesh. And the question is this body, is this flesh still under the curse? And it is, right? We see that we will one day die, and that is part of the curse that came upon us. And so we have this struggle then, right? We have this struggle. And see if you can feel kind of this pull within your own heart that we have, in one sense, that we have been set free from Adam, but in this horrific sense, old man Adam will often come back by and latch on to us and try to pull us back from behind, seek to have influence over our lives, weighing us down, dragging us away from things that are good for us, and thrusting us toward the things that are death to us. With that kind of visual image in your mind, listen again to how Paul cries out in the midst of suffering under this affliction of Adam, under this affliction of the curse. He says in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And then in verse 21, he says, "I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being," right? The soul that's been redeemed, he longs for this. "But I see in my members, in his body, another law that is waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You see the struggle there? It's essential to remember as we continue this morning. All right, we're going to have these very simple truths, but it's essential to remember that old man Adam is often reattaching himself to us, still fighting for influence. This is why we can hear of things that are very good for us spiritually and yet still resist them. That's why we need instruction to do what is good and not to do what is bad. That is why we need Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to look at it this week and next week. Kind of this deals with both of the weeks, this little introduction. But look at how this opens. We're going to look at the first three verses this week. Look at how it opens. Verse 13, verse 1 says this, "Let brotherly love continue." So this is by far probably the most broad and most bland eat your vegetables that there is, right? Let brotherly love continue. Let me ask you, do we really need to be encouraged to have a brotherly love for others? Apparently we do, right? Apparently we need that. Specifically, do we need to be encouraged to have a love for other Christians specifically? Apparently we do. Well, Adam, again, through the curse, is going to pull us a certain direction. You see, each of these exhortations this morning, each of these kind of eat your vegetable kind of statements, have a selfish counterpart that's pulling us a different way. And the fallen counterpart to love is self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. Tell me, what happened in the garden? If you maybe grew up around the Bible, maybe you know this story. What happened in the garden with human relationships under Adam right after the curse came in? What happened? If you didn't grow up in the church, let me just kind of share with you what happened. Adam and Eve sinned, and immediately human relationships were fractured. Before, Adam and Eve were completely nude before one another, and there was no shame, no embarrassment with one another. We get blushed talking about that a little bit, right? I mean, you could be completely vulnerable before the fall, before sin, with other humans in nakedness and not have to worry about someone taking advantage of you or making fun of you or judging you. But today, if we're in maybe changing clothes in a dressing room and we hear the door rattle, what do? We cover up, right? We cover up quickly because something has happened between humans. After sin, Adam and Eve made clothes to cover up, fig leaves. And they hid not only from God, but they hid from one another. It impacted their relationship. And this is the influence of Adam that we still experience. You see, we are called here to have brotherly love, but we tend not toward brotherly love in the flesh. We tend not toward that, even though it is good for us, but we tend toward self-love, which can often blind us, manipulate us, and isolate us. Indeed, we are called to brotherly love here. But someone might say, all right, well, it's rather broad to statement, you know, love one another. How do I show love? Well, the author of Hebrews continues, and look at verse 2. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, don't be thrown off by that final S after unaware, okay? It doesn't feel right to me, but I looked it up. It is right. Entertain angels unawares, okay? In other words, what's the statement saying? It's saying show hospitality. Show hospitality. Well, let me define hospitality real quick, because we might have different ideas of it, but it's simply this: the friendly and generous treatment, reception, and entertainment of guests, visitors, or strangers. So let me ask you, what direction does the influence of Adam give us in regards to how we view strangers? In the flesh, how do we feel of strangers? How do we feel of foreigners? Well, you see, I would say this: if self-centeredness keeps us from showing that first command of brotherly love, then it would be self-interest, our own self-interest that directs us in how we should treat strangers. You see, strangers, someone that we don't know, they are often a threat to us. They are people who are different than us, people who are foreigners. They are an unknown commodity. We don't know their motives. We don't know their allegiance. We don't know their behaviors. We don't know how they're going to respond to things. And so we typically have one of two responses to strangers. You see, let me get at this by a quick illustration I saw just this last week. Last week I was in Pittsburgh for a meeting with our denomination, and I had a number of flights to get there, a number of kind of where I was connecting flights. And so on one of those flights, I walk in, I sit down. As I'm going to sit down, I see that the girl next to me has a Baylor sweatshirt on. I was like, oh, that's great. You know, I went to Baylor, so I struck up a conversation, and I found out that she had just graduated from Baylor, and she'd gotten her master's in medical studies and was now looking into med school. And so we talked for just a little bit, and then the plane took off, and we stopped talking. And as the plane landed, as we started to exit the plane, we noticed, you know, if you're on the plane, you're watching row by row kind of get up and go in front of you, and we were pretty far back. And we noticed a row in front of us where no one moved. And everyone kept going, and no one moved. And it was clear it wasn't just a family waiting or anything. It was something was going on there. And as we got up, and as we walked past the row, the medical student and myself stopped there because we noticed that there was something strange there, that the woman on the aisle had collapsed onto her tray. And there were people beside her that weren't really interested in helping her, but more wondering how they're going to get off the plane. And so they just kind of sat there quietly, and no one was helping. So the medical student, to her credit, I don't know what I would know to do with a master's in medical studies, but she began to take her pulse, and then the pilots came, and they ran and stood around her. I was there, so I offered a big prayer, and I didn't have a lot to offer other than prayer, and so I'm there, and all of a sudden, there's a big crowd now around her, and everyone's kind of shaking her, and she wakes up. She was in the deepest sleep that I have ever seen anyone, and you could tell she was embarrassed, but what struck me, what was interesting, is I saw a great contrast on that plane, right? Here was someone in need, and I would argue in need of hospitality, and I'll define that here a little bit. But there were some people who completely ignored the woman because she was a stranger, right? They had other self-interest. But this medical student showed hospitality. Now, we might not like that word of hospitality because we often are used to seeing it as people who invite people over to have parties and you kind of host people in your home and that kind of thing, which certainly is hospitality. But I would encourage you to do a quick word study of hospitality, and quickly you find several other words that are tied to it. I tried this in first service. It failed miserably, but let's just try it here, all right? What word do you think comes from or is connected to hospitality that we might think of? Hospital. Oh, y'all are brilliant. Thank you. There's hospital, right? There's hospital. And there's things like to host. Hospice is also one. Even the word guest comes from, if you look at it in its original, it's kind of G-H-O-S-T, not really ghost, but kind of how you pronounce it. So ghost and host have this kind of tied together. And Christians are called to show hospitality to strangers, to care for, to tend to needs. Again, that's why you have a hospital, which is showing hospitality and care for people. As much as a stranger might frighten us, the irony is this. The stranger among us passing through, they are actually the vulnerable ones, right? Especially in that day and in our day, the stranger has great difficulty. The foreigner has great difficulty of finding a place to stay or food to eat. And so the world, right, under the influence of Adam, under self-interest, would shun them. There was another word tied to hospitality that the world would do, and it's hostility. They were hostile toward them. But under the influence of Christ, we are told to show hospitality. And then a strange line. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Let's do a little angelology. Y'all up for that? A little study of angels. I think it helps us because we get to this weird phrase. So, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Let's do a study of angels. To begin with, let me just dispel a couple of myths of angels, okay? And biblically speaking, looking at it from a biblical perspective, angels are not graduated humans, okay? It's important to understand, all right? When someone dies, they don't become a guardian angel. I think that can make us feel good about them, but I'll just tell you, as much as I love It's a Wonderful Life, one of my favorite movies, but Clarence is a very poor biblical picture of what happens to humans, right? We don't go and get our wings. And I would actually say that someone, to say that someone becomes an angel when they die actually becomes a demotion, biblically. That the Bible says that we are temporarily lower than the angels, but that one day we will actually judge the angels as we reign with Christ. That mankind will be superior to angels. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible and you hear of entertaining angels unawares, a handful of stories come to mind, perhaps. Perhaps Genesis 18, we have Abraham and Sarah who show hospitality, this strange guest who ends up being supernatural, ends up being the Lord. And then we also have in Genesis 19, Lot showing hospitality to two angels in Sodom. Entertaining angels. The lesson is this, all right? Pay attention to those in need, to the foreigner, because sometimes people have shown hospitality to those who ended up being angels. Now, this may seem like a strange thing. Does the Bible teach that mankind really interacts with and engages with angels, heavenly spiritual beings? And what should we believe about these things? And you might say, you know, as much as we know about the world now, about science, should we actually believe that there are spiritual beings among us? Well, let me give two anecdotal things, and then I'll bring it back to maybe a response to how we should respond to these kinds of things. But it was about 2 decades ago, a dear friend of mine was driving to a funeral in Texas, and as they were passing through Texas to the funeral, he was with his wife, he was with his child, his wife's brother and dad were in the car as well, and a gust of wind pushed their vehicle. My friend overcorrected, and when he overcorrected, he crossed the median, lost control of his car, flipped several times, and was hit by a semi. And my friend had a cracked skull. He was deeply injured. His wife was tragically killed instantly from her injuries. Her brother and dad were banged up, but okay in the back seat, at least okay physically. But they could tell their loved one was in horrific shape. And immediately what happened is people began to stop and show hospitality, help care for my friend and for his family. And many that showed up, there were all sorts of humans who were kind of miraculously on the scene that were rendering aid in this time of need, people who shouldn't have been there, who ended up being there, and yet there were also two mysterious people who showed up. There were two men who went up to the brother and the dad of the young woman immediately. As soon as the accident happened, they identified themselves as ministers, and they told them that they needed to look away right now, and then they sought to encourage them. Then they left, and no one knew them, no one saw where they went, saw where they came from, or has heard from them since. A second story, a woman in our past church shared that she was once in a car accident as well. She came to, she was bleeding, she was in horrible shape, she was fearing for her life when a woman walked up to the scene, calmly grabbed her face, and said, "You're beautiful, you're going to be okay." And then she left before anyone else showed up. No one saw her. No one spoke of seeing her around there. It was like she was never there at all. In traumatic experiences, these individuals showed up, they cared for those in need, and then vanished without anyone knowing who they were or where they went. So these, again, are just anecdotal stories, but is it biblical to believe that they were angels? Or are we to think that they were probably humans that stopped and kind of gave need as well? Well, I would argue that Christians who seek to be biblical, Christians who seek to be even reformed, are given some direction of what to think of these things in the book of Hebrews, as well as in the book of Genesis, as well as many other places in the Bible. And I would warn against, I would caution two ways that probably are not the best biblical response. First, I don't think it's biblical to see every instance like this as angels being there. Right? Just to assume that, yep, that's probably what it is. Most often in Scripture, I will say those who minister to people, those who care for other humans, are humans themselves who were sent by God. Many of them fellow believers who have the Holy Spirit living in them, and they tend to and they seek to care for those who are hurting. And in God's providence and God's sovereignty, they are there, they are on the scene, and they are effective in caring for the hurting just as God intended them to be. But I think it would also be an error biblically to come to scenarios like that and not to at least engage with the idea that these may have been angels. To dismiss and say, ministering spirits, that's just foolishness. At many, many places in Scripture, we see angels involved. Especially look around the life of Christ. Sometimes these angels have appearance of humans and are mistaken as humans, but they are actually angels sent by God in times of need. So in my friend's story, the very first one, I believe it would be unwise to be definitive either way because we simply don't know. That's why our passage says that people entertain angels unawares. They don't know. Perhaps it's best to allow mystery. And not be certain exactly who they were, but to be definitive on one thing, that God will care for his children regardless, and that God is not limited to human interaction. Well, finally, we come to a final exhortation. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. We have a final line. Final kind of eat your vegetables, something that's good for us, and it's this, and we might not think of this as something that's good for us, but it's this, to care for those in prison. Now, what keeps us? What's the influence of Adam upon us? The influence of the fall upon us that would keep us from ministering to people, to those in prison? Well, let me give you a final word, and it is this, it is self-deception. Self-deception. You see, it is easy for us to see the person in prison in a much different state, a much different category than how we view ourselves. Now, I'll say this. There are two different kinds of people in prison, right? There are those who are guilty for what they did and are being incarcerated for it, and those who are not. And when you get to a verse like this, there's a temptation to consider this passage to only be about Christians, and what was happening back then is Christians in prison who were preaching the Word of God, and for us to remember those people in prison. But I believe the passage doesn't let us off that easy, that it's actually saying both those who are guilty of their crime and those also who are not guilty. Regardless, we have hurting people, and those influenced by Adam will say, you know what, let them fend for themselves, I'm not going there. I'm not caring for them. But those influenced by Christ here remember those in prison and mistreated as though in prison with them, and they show empathy. Christians are called to show empathy. It says to do this because we also are in the body. Now, that phrase, in the body, I can't spend a ton of time on this phrase and what it's actually getting at, but most biblical scholars that I trust, that I read, people who are a lot smarter than me, say that while we are used to hearing this phrase, in the body, and thinking only of Christians, right, Christians who are part of the body of Christ or the church, here it means the larger body of humanity. The picture is that if one part of the body of humanity is in pain, it impacts all other parts of the body. And so, self-deception, this belief, you know what, I'm not like them, it keeps us from caring for those in prison. I want to get at this through kind of a backwards way, all right? As I said, I was at a denominational meeting in Pittsburgh this past week. There were about 15 pastors in this room. And one of the pastors was sharing about an older man that he had been ministering to lately. This older man had gotten diagnosed with a malignant heart tumor. And this was kind of a death sentence for him. And he was nearing death, this man was. And so this pastor spent some time with him. And he learned that he had spent his entire life away from God. And this man approached this pastor, knowing that he was a pastor. He said, "Hey, I want to get your take on this. I want to get your take on some spiritual things." He said, "Hey, look, I've spent my whole life running from God. I want to know from you, what does the Bible teach about what is the spiritual condition that I am in as a dying man?" That's a great place to start with someone in a conversation, all right? This pastor shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. He shared with him what the Bible teaches about those who are lost in sin, whose representative is Adam instead of Jesus. He shared about judgment, certain judgment that would come if our headship is under Adam, if the fall and sin is still over us. But he also then shared about the one that if you turn to him, you turn from your sin, turn toward God in faith that you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, then there's another path. This man was overwhelmed and said, "Hey, this is the greatest story I have ever heard." And so this pastor began to lead him to accept Jesus Christ. The pastor asked all the questions that you would ask and normally ask. He began and he said, "You know, the first part of understanding the gospel is understanding that you are a sinner, that you have sinned against God, against his law, and that your disobedience deserves death." And so he asked him, "Do you acknowledge yourself as a sinner?" And this man told him kind of in a chuckle, "Hey, I think I've got that one covered, all right? I'm a sinner." And so my friend's excited. If you've ever been in this situation before, it's like the checkbox of leading someone to faith, right? You get this first one. It's actually a huge thing for them to acknowledge that they are a sinner deserving judgment, because then they rightly understand that they are in need of a Savior. It's huge. And so my friend said, "All right, hey, today, right now, are you ready to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life and to know that even in death that you will not die, but that you will spend eternity in heaven with him? Are you ready for this?" And if you've ever, again, gotten to this point in talking to someone, if you've ever had this privilege, you know that this is like the climax of the evangelism song, right? That everyone's singing, it's the climax of the song, and you wait for those sweet words, you know, "Yes, I am." And then at that point, you follow that sweet climax with just this resolution by praying with them to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. And so he told him, "Do you see yourself as a sinner?" "Yes." "Do you see that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead, and that you might have eternal life?" "Yes." And he said, "Do you now accept Jesus as Lord and Savior to deliver you out of death, that you might inherit eternal life and spend eternity with him?" And this man responded, "No, no, I do not accept him to save me from death." It's like the record just screeched, you know. He said, "What?" He said, "Why not?" And he said this. He said, "Are you telling me I can spend my entire life running away from God, my entire life engaging with the pleasures of this world, my entire life an enemy of God, and then here in the final hour of my life, I can simply pray with you right now before I die that I'm able to spend eternity with you because of what Christ has done, when you, sir, have spent your entire life trying to honor God?" And then he said, "No, that's not fair. That's not fair. I will not do it. That's not fair to you and to others. I can't do it." Now, that's a new one, right? What do you say to something like this? Well, do you know, I actually believe that this man suffered from the same thing that keeps us from viewing people in prison as people who are like us. You see, he saw humans the way that we see humans. We put people in tiers based upon their works. He was in a lower tier because, hey, his own perceived wickedness, and the pastor that he was talking to was in this other tier because of his perceived goodness. But you see, usually the deception goes the other way. I'll say almost always it goes the other way, right? After all, it's one thing to show hospitality to someone who's like us, someone who has the same struggles that we have. It's also possible to show grace maybe to a stranger and have empathy. But if there is someone who is perceived to be worse off than us, someone in prison, we will often put them into another category. They're a different breed. They're a different person. They're not like us. Something in them is different. And the danger is not simply that we miss out on ministering and caring for them, but we trade the grace of God for the works of men. And like this man who refused to come to Christ and got tripped up because he saw himself as so bad, we will refuse to obey Christ and get tripped up because we see ourselves as so good. The pastor shared with that man the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. I can't read it all right now, but I'll tell you, this is where people work different amounts of time and they are not paid for their time. But instead, what they are paid is a gift from the graciousness of the owner of the vineyard. And when he got to this, the 11th hour, the ones who were brought in at the end, the 11th hour workers, those who joined there at the very end, as he was reading that, he looked up and the man was weeping. Because in that moment, he understood the grace of the gospel. You see, when we follow the way of Adam, we leave grace and we create fig leaves of works for ourselves to cover our own sin and our shame, and we will look with disgust on prisoners and anyone else who cannot cover their sin. We will leave grace and head back to the law and works. We will leave what is good for us and take on what is bad. Now, just to ask you, do you see that actually today, as simple as it is, these little commands, do you see the little progression? Do you see the progression? Love your brothers, and then go a little further. Love strangers. Go a little further. Love the prisoner. You see, if Christ is greater than everything else in our life, then we also will begin to look more and more like him. And what are we told that he did? He died for us as brothers and sisters. But he also died for us when we were foreigners, that we would become brothers and sisters. He died for us even though we were enemies of God. Even though there was a thief on the cross next to him, Jesus died for that thief, for that prisoner, if you will, and told him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Friends, if Christ did this for us, as he becomes greater in our lives, then we will begin to put to death the things of the flesh that make us more and more like the world, more and more like Adam, and less like God. You see, the world is like our human flesh. It does not champion love when we are wronged, but it champions vengeance. It does not champion the stranger and the foreigner among us, but it says, hey, look out for those who are like us. The world, like our flesh, says the prisoners are a different breed than most humans and rejoices in them getting what is owed to them. But as Christians, when we understand our sin, we understand that it is what is owed to us. And we are grateful to a God who does not rejoice in giving us what is owed to us, but rather rejoices in extending us grace. We have a God who doesn't want us to partake of the things that are bad for us, to like the things that will kill us, but rather, he wants us to fall in love with those things that are good for us, and the chief of these things is Jesus Christ. Would we not stray from the things that are best for us? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we come to you now, we confess that like Paul, that there are things that we do not want to do that we do, and then the very things that we want to do, we struggle in doing them. Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are Christians, would we recognize that battle within us, the redeemed soul that comes when we come to faith in Christ, but then the flesh, where Adam still at times will raise his head and wrestle us. Lord, I pray that we would day by day seek to put to death the things of the flesh. Then, Lord, if there is anyone who does not know you, Lord, I think again about that parable of the vineyard, the workers in the vineyard. Lord, there is still time, but it will not last forever. And so I pray that you would open their eyes to the gospel now. Lord, that they would receive the grace of the gift of Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.